As we were concluding our time together on natural revelation, we ended our time together with a quote from Herman Bavinck, which says this: "All revelation, and especially that which comes to us through Christ in the Scriptures, is an act of God's free grace, a free dispensation of His will, and a token of His undeserved and perpetually forfeited favor." So tonight we begin a 2-week trek through special revelation. We spent some time on natural revelation or general revelation. We now turn to special revelation. We can begin by saying this: while God in natural revelation reveals some of Himself to all people, God in special revelation reveals Himself redemptively to all His people. So as Psalm 19 began the discussion with natural revelation, so too Psalm 19, go ahead and open up there if you have your Bibles or your devices. Psalm 19 begins the discussion with special revelation. So after opening with the glories of the heavens, declaring the glory and wonder of God, the sky night unto night proclaiming its maker's beauty, David, the author of Psalm 19, transitions to the glories of God's law. We find this in Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11, which says the following: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." That was Psalm 19, verse 7 to 11. Special revelation is called special because of what it is. While natural revelation describes how God reveals Himself through natural means, special revelation describes how God reveals Himself through supernatural means. But while higher and richer than natural revelation, special revelation is not disconnected from natural revelation. That Psalm 19 contains both shows us as much. More specifically, though, we could say special revelation's connection to natural revelation is twofold: enrichment and correction. Enrichment and correction. Enrichment, because special revelation gives us a deeper insight into the nature and purpose of natural revelation, so greatly that we would not know natural revelation as we do without special revelation. And correction, because our sin twists and perverts the knowledge of God we learn and we read from natural revelation. Thus, we need the correction of special revelation in order to read natural revelation rightly. So special revelation, when did special revelation begin? We have to go all the way back to the garden. It first appears in Eden when God spoke to our first parents in Genesis 1:28. As He gives them the cultural mandate. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it and have dominion." It appears again when God prohibited our first parents from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:15 to 17. It was then, in the very next chapter, this very special revelation of God that was called into question by the serpent in Genesis 3, which set the stage for the proto-euangelion, which is, do you guys know? You know. The proto-euangelion? Nope. The first gospel. First gospel, which is from the seed of the woman. Close. Which set the stage for the first gospel, which is announced in Genesis 3:15. All of this speaking activity from God is special revelation, which is to say that Adam and Eve could not learn of these things in creation or by natural means. So in fact, God's speaking activity is the sum and substance of what special revelation is all about. In grace and kindness, he speaks to his people. Hebrews chapter 1, moving to the other end of the book, demonstrates this very well. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here we see the various manner of God's speaking activity throughout redemptive history, throughout Genesis to Revelation. Once again, notice, even in this Hebrews passage, the centrality of God speaking at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. That God spoke, quote, many times and in many ways, reveals to us that God did not always speak in the same manner, but did so in a variety of ways, whether it was through dreams and visions and utterances, messengers, angels, prophets, and more. God revealed himself to his people by speaking to his people. There's a shift in verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 1 with the mention of, but in these last days. The shift teaches us that while God spoke in various ways to various people in the past, the dawn of the last days indicates a shift in God's speaking. The past tense, he has spoken, indicates his use of varied methods is over, and that now God only reveals himself and has spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus. The difference between verse 1 and verse 2 clearly displays the difference between God's special revelation of himself in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. That's what's in view as the author of Hebrews begins his sermon, 13 chapter sermon. This needs further digging into and further pressing. God did truly reveal himself to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to the patriarchs, through various dreams and visions, and sometimes even audible speech. We saw that in our time, our 2 years. We spent 2 years through Genesis or so. We saw that throughout those chapters. But with a certain individual, a shift happens. Can anybody identify the name of this certain individual? God's speaking method changes. Now it's past Noah. Moses. With Moses, God's, I didn't give any tips, I just wanted to see. Moses, there's a shift that occurs. We don't find God telling anyone or commanding anyone to write down his revelation, his communication, until we get to Moses. This technically, if we want to be exact, makes Moses the first prophet, even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in certain moments of their lives functioned in a prophetic office, Moses is technically the first one, the one through whom God revealed himself by his word to his people. This is then where we get the law, or the books Genesis to Deuteronomy. After the death of Moses, God raises up prophet after prophet, sometimes two at a time, to continue revealing himself to his people. But again, even here in the ministry of these prophets, Moses stands out as fundamental. How? When one surveys the main bulk of the teaching and preaching of these Old Testament prophets, it becomes evident that the main task of their call was to remind the people and call them back to the very thing that they have departed from, the law. And so these prophets called God's people back after Moses. They called them back to Moses. Finally, after many a prophet giving God's word to God's people, God revealed himself, his exact representation of his nature through the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his earthly ministry, Jesus taught much and lived a life that exemplified his teaching. After his death and resurrection and ascension, God continues to speak through Jesus, but now does so by the Spirit. In this, we behold the wonder of God revealing, gathering, and building his church through his Spirit-inspired scripture. So just as God used Moses' preaching to reveal himself and gather in the nation of Israel, so too after Pentecost, it was the apostles' preaching that God used to reveal himself and gather in the church among all the nations. All of this means, when we are talking about special revelation, in the incarnate word, Jesus, and in the inscripturated word, Bible, we now have the full revelation of God. Later on in our study, and many more months to come, we will set aside 12 to 15 weeks in a row to focus on the person and work of Christ in greater detail. For now, we turn to sacred scripture and looking at God's revelation through that. So when we say the Bible is the word of God, we mean it. We mean it. We don't mean the Bible contains the word of God within it, or that by reading the Bible you can find the true word of God in its teaching. Rather, the entire Bible, the whole thing, is the word of God. It doesn't merely bear witness to the truth, it is the truth. Every word carries with it, therefore, a divine weight. This is why the study of the original languages, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek and Koine Greek, it's so important, and why such care is not only needed in translating the scripture to other languages, but in choosing a faithful translation for Christians of our present time for daily Bible reading. Jesus had a similar view, similar high view of Scripture in his own life and ministry, saying in Matthew 5:18 that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle or iota or dot of the Scriptures shall pass away. So it really is, as Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Further, when we say the Bible is the word of God, a new question arises. How do we define and describe the Bible as the word of God? Historically, this has been answered by Christians of various ages throughout history with eight terms, with eight words. We will, in our next, the rest of tonight, not like 10 more minutes, And then next Sunday night, we'll work through these eight terms. We can separate the first three from the rest because the second five are consequential, meaning they flow out of the first three. So there's the first three foundational terms and then the five consequential terms that flow out from these first three. So what are these first three? They are inspired, infallible, and inerrant. That's the first three terms. We'll take them one at a time, and that'll wrap up our time together tonight. Inspired. To say that the Word of God is inspired is to say it is top-down revelation. Top-down revelation from God to us. There's only one verse in the Bible where we actually get this word in the English Bible. It's in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That word inspired by God, three words in English, is one word in Greek that Paul made up as he's writing this word. It had never been used before. He invents a word to describe the nature of Scripture. Wonderful that that happens. It's the word theonoustos. Theo is where we get the word God. Noustos means breath, breathed. It's like a past perfect tense. God breathed. One helpful way, though this might, I don't know, this might alarm you. It's God's close talk, meaning when we open the word, it's hot from God's breath. It's close to us. It's God-breathed, inspired Scripture. That's kind of the word picture that's in view here with this word theonoustos. It's God-breathed, hot breath from the mouth of God. And even though close talking with one another, especially after we've had coffee, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. You're kind of going to, hairs on the back of your neck going to stand up. God's breath never stinks like ours does, and His Word never stinks. This verse teaches that all Scripture comes from the very breath of God. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, therefore, come directly from heaven. When we speak of inspiration, really what's in view is the manner in which God superintended or oversaw the writing of Scripture. He inspired Scripture by breathing it out. We've talked about this. Along with this, we could go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the person of the Spirit is intricately involved in the inspiration of the divine word. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, "For no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So men spoke from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along. Then this is how God brought about the writing of the Bible. At this point, that might be sufficient, but it's not, because that still, the way we've defined it, leaves us open to some misunderstanding. So let's clarify some misunderstanding regarding the doctrine of inspiration. Some believe that God dictated to the biblical authors and that they then mechanically just wrote down every word they heard, and they were really not involved in the process, except they were the medium through which God used to get His word on paper, or similar to how an assistant would take down a note from their employer. Others believe the Holy Spirit worked more dynamically, illuminating a direction to the human authors, and did nothing else to oversee the writing. Both of these are errors. The mechanical dictation view and the dynamic inspiration view are wrong views of how the Bible is inspired. The mechanical view removes the human element, while the dynamic illumination view removes much of the divine element in inspiration. We can go further. Others do and say that the Bible is simply an ordinary book written by ordinary men that becomes inspired when one has an encounter with the God within it. That's a bigger misunderstanding of the whole pie that we have been talking about. These are all the misunderstandings of how inspiration has worked. So then we have a need to define what is the proper view in regard to how God carried the authors along to produce what we now call Scripture. A few other terms can come in. I know I just said there's eight. There's more. There's eight big ones. In them, there's a lot of them. A few other terms help clarify. We believe that God, in inspiration, worked organically. In that, he guided the human authors through each of their unique personalities, character, gifts, education, style, and diction to produce Scripture. For example, the Apostle John, if you're going to attempt the noble endeavor to learn New Testament Greek, no one starts with Peter. You always start with John because John writes in second grade Greek. Peter writes at a collegiate academic level that is very difficult to understand. There are tenses and uses of words that you don't even know existed if you're just used to John. So everybody starts at John, and you can see a difference in their temperament and personality in these things. Mark, on the other hand, his gospel uses a specific vocabulary that tends to be unique just to him among all the other authors in the New Testament. Luke wrote doing a historical investigation before writing his two-volume church history, Luke and Acts. Paul preferred to write in long sentences, other authors in short sentences, and the Apostle John had a unique agenda to him and his gospel that no other gospel has. All this to say, the result of God's organic inspiration is that each biblical book is indeed the work of two authors. There are two authors to Scripture, the human author and God, the divine author. Another word to help clarify what we mean in inspiration is we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. This means God didn't merely inspire broad themes throughout the Scripture that these writers then in their own creativity teased out on their own. No, God superintending over Scripture, the writing of it, as the Chicago Statement of old that John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and others joined in the writing with, says, inerrancy means all of its parts, down to the very words of the original, are inspired by God. Lastly, as the infant church grew and matured, these writings of the apostles began to display a unique authority in that they functioned among the gathering of God's people in an authoritative way, as a source of guidance for life and doctrine of all Christians. Thus, we do not follow the Roman Catholic Church that says it was the church who through various councils and discussions created the canon of Scripture that then grew the church. No, we deny such things. We believe that the canon itself, as it came to function in the authority and life of the church, it created and grew the church, not the other way around. Again, Herman Bavinck is helpful in his book with Wonderful Works of God. He says, the Word of God, unwritten at first and written later, does not derive its authority from men, not even from the authority of believers, but from God, who watches over it and brings about the acknowledgement of it. So that's inspiration. Lastly, in our time together, infallible and inerrant. These two words, infallible and inerrant, are easier to understand when you define them together as a pair. If something is infallible, it means it cannot fail. It's in the word. It means it can't fail. While if something is inerrant, it means it does not contain errors. Cannot fail, does not contain errors. Taken together, these two words mean not only that the scriptures do not err, but they cannot err. So yes, it's inerrant. It's a strong word that we should always preserve and uphold. The stronger word is infallible. The scriptures don't make a mistake. More, they cannot make a mistake because of the source, God Himself. This is infallibility and inerrancy. It is right for us to embrace these two words because error really only comes from two sources, deceit or mistake. God never deceives. God never makes mistakes. He is truthful, therefore He only speaks words that are true. In our day, present two or three generations, the word inerrancy has fallen on hard times. It's commonly seen at a popular level as a kind of blind belief that we should grow out of as we mature in faith. And so in place of full inerrancy, many people will teach these days what they are calling a limited inerrancy. They still want to sound Christian, though they've stripped the word from its meaning. Limited inerrancy teaches that the Bible contains errors when it speaks of history, science, and culture, but does not contain errors when it speaks to matters of faith and practice. It's a very popular view out there, and as you guess, this is basically left to the individual to determine where there are errors and where there are no errors. The reason that we should reject limited inerrancy and embrace a full inerrancy are obvious and many. Not only is this view vastly subjective, leading to many different versions of this view, not only does it display a sensitivity to a modern, unbiblical, foreign to the text agenda, foreign to the biblical authors, but more so, we should reject limited inerrancy because Jesus rejected it too. Again, Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. John 10:35, scripture cannot be broken. John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And Jesus, to prove his arguments, sometimes only said three words when he said, "It is written." And that solved the matter in his own day and time, pointing to God's word in Scripture. These, then, are the three foundational terms that we have to carefully define and wholeheartedly embrace if we're to have a high view of Scripture, a right view of Scripture: inspired, infallible, inerrant. Now, if we believe those three things, it automatically, this is where studying gets wonderful. Maybe some of you are daunted by this. If you get excited by this, that's wonderful. If you believe these three things, it automatically means the Bible is so much more than these three things. What are those three? What are those more things? It's the five other words that we will focus on next week, but I'll go ahead and just list them out for you. Authority, necessity, perspicuity, sufficiency, and beauty. Those are the five words we'll look at next Sunday evening.